You're listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Mark chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. The scribes, that's the teachers of the law, the experts of the law, sort of the lawyers, and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Your translation might say Moses' seat, same thing. The New Living Translation is real helpful here because it translates that phrase. The Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. That's what is meant by chair or seat, kind of like a professor's seat, chair at a university. Therefore, verse 3, therefore do whatever they tell you and observe it, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them or to help them. They do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. The New Living Translation here again is helpful. It says, everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside so that everybody can see them. And they wear robes with extra long tassels. My Bible is bigger than your Bible. You know, this kind of thing. Verse 6, they love, I have that underlined, they love the places of honor at banquets, the front seats or the best seats or the most important seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi. That's the Hebrew word, rabbi. It's transliterated into the Greek here. It means my teacher or my master. They love to be called rabbi by people. Verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, because you have one teacher. That's the Greek word didaskalos, and it means teacher or master. You have one teacher, and then if you're reading from the New King James, you have the Christ added in there, which is implied, but it's not stated in the other manuscripts. But it's not like a brand new idea, because Jeremiah 31:34 says, no longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. So, not a brand new idea, but no reason to get excited there. You have one teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers and sisters. Do not call anyone on earth your father. That's in a religious or spiritual sense, not in a biological sense. It's evidenced by the next phrase. Because you have one Father who is in heaven. You're not to be called instructors. This is kathegetai. It's not didaskalos or rabbi. And that word can also be translated guide, as well as teacher or master. You're not to be called instructors either, because you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 13, woe to you. This word woe in other places is translated as alas, which has a little different connotation because it changes it from a curse more like a prediction. Woe to you. Again, the New Living Translation here renders this phrase, what sorrow awaits you, is the way the New Living Translation has it. What sorrow awaits you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites is the key word in the whole chapter. It's the one that gets repeated the most. And it has a definition. It's the Greek word hypokrites. It's derived from the verb hupokrinomai, meaning to interpret or play the part. Hupokrinomai was often used to describe what actors accomplished on stage, and hupokrites referred to an actor as one who interprets the words of a poet and plays a part. Though not originally a negative term, hupokrites metaphorically assumed a negative sense in Jewish and Christian literature, referring to one who pretends or who misinterprets truth and subsequently plays a part contrary to reality. Jesus uses this word 17 times to denounce the Jewish leaders' fraudulent claim to spirituality. I got that from the Christian Standard Bible's study Bible. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, posers. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in. And then some of the manuscripts have verse 14, which in the New King James says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Did Jesus say it? Did he not say it? Why did Matthew not put it in there? Was it originally supposed to be in there? It's important to know in the Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, that verse is contained in the exact same spot, sequence of events. So we have this saying, we have this from Jesus at this time. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever takes an oath by the temple, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gold of the temple is bound by his oath. Blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Also, whoever takes an oath by the altar, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gift that is on it is bound by his oath. Blind people, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, the one who takes an oath by the altar takes an oath by it and by everything on it. The one who takes an oath by the temple takes an oath by it and by him who dwells in it. And the one who takes an oath by heaven takes an oath by God's throne and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but gulp down a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs painted, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we'd lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood. So you testify against yourselves that you're descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors' sins. The New Living Translation here says, go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Snakes, brood of vipers. By the way, that is name calling, just in case you didn't pick up that little tidbit of information. He is name calling. How can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I'm sending you prophets, sages, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town, so that all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel, that's Cain and Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. There's a question many have had in this particular spot because there's two Zechariahs in the Old Testament. One of them was killed just as Jesus described here. However, 2 Chronicles chapter 24 tells us that that Zechariah was the son of Jehoiada the priest. There seems to be a different Zechariah that prophesied. He was a prophet, because in the first verse of Zechariah chapter 1, we read, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo." So the question is, well, which Zechariah is Jesus talking about? Was it Zechariah of 2 Chronicles, or was it Zechariah of Zechariah chapter 1? Was Zechariah of Zechariah chapter 1 also murdered in the way that Jesus describes, but we don't have a record of it? Did Matthew get his Zechariahs mixed up? Did a copyist add it in later trying to clarify it but just made it worse? We don't know. Here's what we do know. Jesus is pointing out the guilt of the murder of innocent people that were trying to help them. That's what he's doing. He continues in verse 36, "Truly I tell you, all these things will come on this generation." Verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" which is that same phrase that opened up this whole week on Sunday. That's from Psalm 118, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." That's what the crowds were cheering as Jesus was riding into the city on the colt. But it wasn't these guys that were cheering. These guys were, "What's all this commotion? Tell them all to shut up," you know, kind of thing. So, what's going on here? Well, this is still Tuesday. Jesus has finished his final confrontation with the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's taken them all one by one. He's taken them together as a group. They came because they were trying to publicly embarrass him, publicly humiliate him. They were trying to divide his crowd against him. He had a massive crowd that was listening to him. And by asking the questions that they asked all the divisive issues of the day. They were hoping to say, well, this part of the crowd no longer likes him because they don't like his answer. They're trying to do that. However, every time they asked him a question, he turned it. And he showed how ridiculous the question was and then publicly humiliated them. So it didn't work. Then when all they got done asking questions, they're like, "Oh, we're out of questions, we're out of questions." He goes, "Let me ask you a question." And he asked them a question and they, "Well, we don't know." And so in all of this confrontation, Jesus comes out of this thing looking like he knows everything and they know nothing. And so then we have chapter 23, because in verse 1 he says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples." So he just turns and says, "Now let me tell you about these guys." But then at the same time, you can tell he's still sort of talking to them because he's saying, "Woe to you," and he's saying, "Blind guides, snakes and vipers," you know. So you know they're still there, you know, kind of thing. But he's talking to them. And when I first read through this, I was like, this is like a post-game interview. This is like when, you know, the game's over and the, you know, the reporter comes over and you're expecting to hear, well, you know, they were great opponents. They've had a great year. And, you know, it's just sad they got hit with some injuries and, you know, but it was a good game and all the calls went our way. And, you know, it, that's not like that. The post-game interview goes, no, they're terrible. They're terrible and they're rotten. I mean, that's kind of what's going on. And so I go, well, I don't know that post-game interview is the right kind of situation because it's not like that. You know what it's a little bit more like? It's like this Supreme Court decision that we got this week about the Trinity Western ruling. There's the decision, and then all of the immediate reports that came out were like, man, we're so sad about the decision. We wish it would have gone a different way, you know, on and on and on and on. And then you hear him say, there's actually hundreds of pages of the decision that we have to go through and analyze in order to understand how they reached the decision that they reached. And listen, people are working on this weekend. They're scouring through that thing and they're trying to understand how did they get to this decision. And by doing that, they're trying to understand what's going to happen in the future because this is the Supreme Court. And they're trying to understand whether or not it was a legitimately good decision. It goes to the court of public opinion. That's more like what's going on here. Jesus is saying, here's how I got to this decision about these people. And if you want to know the thought process behind it, here's what it is. And so as we go through this, we can see what the decision process is for Jesus. What is his criteria? What is important to him? And then listen, every single one of us is going to make a value judgment on that, whether or not it's good or bad. There is something just on the face value you got to reckon with right off the top. And that is this. Listen, some of us can't imagine Jesus talking like this to anybody. Snakes, brood of vipers, woe to you. We can't imagine him talking like that to anybody. So in our minds, what we do sometimes is we take these words and we go, doesn't compute. I don't know what to do with this. And it gets shoved into like a junk drawer in our minds until we can kind of sort it out later. Maybe he just had a bad day. The fig tree really messed him up. He's just angry. He needs a nap, you know, kind of thing, right? And we go, well, I don't know what to do with this. And so we just kind of file it away. And we actually don't want to deal with it. We don't want to think about that because we have Jesus in our mind as a baby or Jesus meek and mild or Jesus would never hurt anybody or Jesus is the picture of love and that's not quite love. And so I don't know why he's saying the things that he's saying. It doesn't compute. The other one is we'll see this and we'll make a moral judgment based on the fact that he's name calling and he's saying, whoa, 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 whoa. And he's calling down judgment on these people. And so we'll make a moral judgment on that and we'll say, well, he's obviously angry. He's going to have to apologize for this because it's not right what he's doing. It's not good what he's doing. He should respect the authority that's there. Some of us will actually take that and go, well, you know, this is why the Bible's not good and why Christianity's not true or right or shouldn't be followed. And then there's some of us, and I don't think there's many of us that are like this, maybe just one or two in a crowd this size. We read this, and we're going, go for it, man. Pound them. Give it to them. Say it again for the people in the back, you know, kind of thing. Make sure everybody hears how rotten they are, you know, and you know, for us, it can be like, oh, well, Jesus talked like that. Well, then I can talk like that too. And it can all of a sudden give license to all these frustrations and all this pent up anger and bitterness and resentment, you know, and we'll kind of come out of here, woe to you and woe to you and woe to you, you know, kind of thing, right? You know, some of us could take it like that. We need to reckon with this. And we need to reckon with it honestly. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. This is our King. This is the God of the universe. That's his claim. So we got to reckon with this. Here's how I want to look at it. Let's remember, the theme of Matthew's gospel is, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And we think that's what Matthew's doing. Matthew's saying, hey, if Jesus said that, I'm going to do that. And so he wrote all the things that Jesus commanded so that you and I, the reader, the studier, the Christian, could have the benefit of hearing and seeing all that Jesus commanded so that we could do it, so we could be that fully formed disciple of Jesus Christ. So with that thought in mind, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to learn. I want to know my Savior. I want to know my Lord. I want to know my King. What can I learn about him through this? Well, here, let's look at it from that perspective. Look at what we can know about the Lord from this chapter. First, notice, our Lord knows the future. He says in verse 34, look at it with me. He says in verse 34, this is why I'm sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. He knows in advance what they're going to do. Our Lord knows the future. Notice also that his knowledge of the future doesn't preclude him from doing what is right and just and good, even though it's not practical. Look at what he says there in the beginning of that verse, verse 34. I am sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. I'm still going to reach out to you. I'm still going to send messengers. I'm still going to send my best. They're trying to get through to you. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. It's the good thing to do. It's the just thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. It's not practical, but it's right and it's good and it's just. Listen, God does not use his knowledge of the future against us. And you can see that right here in this passage. He continues to do good. He continues to do right. He continues to do what is just, even though it's not necessarily practical. Why does he do that? There is zero guilt associated with him. In all of this passage, the guilt is transferred completely to these religious leaders, and their guilt is on display. You can't go through this and go, well, the Lord didn't give him enough chances. Well, the Lord didn't give him a good enough messenger. The Lord didn't present it the right way. No, he says they persisted in their disobedience, and now the whole world can see it. Everybody can see it. It cost him to do that. But he does it anyway. Why? Because it's right. It's good. It's just. It's fair. It's loving. Our Lord, you listen, you and I can trust the Lord to do what is just, fair, right, good, loving, even to hard-hearted, hard-headed people. He still continues to reach out to them, giving them opportunities to change. Notice that our Lord not only knows the future, acts justly in it, but more than that, our Lord is not a distant Lord. Our Lord is a compassionate Lord. And he's engaged in his heart with the people. He loves the people. Look at what he says in verse 37. Listen, the extremes of the woes are dwarfed by what he says in verse 37. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. That's our Lord's heart. It's to love. It's to comfort. It's to nurture. It's to provide. It's to shelter. It's to father. It's to mother. Guys, our Lord is compassionate, and his desire is unmistakable, and it stands with arms wide open, heart wide open, even though it will be denied. It's not that it might be denied. It will be denied. Yet he stands anyway. What else can we know about the Lord here? Here's one more thing I want to point out from this section. He tells him the truth, which is in itself an expression, a gift of love. This is evident in each one of the woes. But the one that you cannot miss is in verse 38, where Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate, empty, destroyed, vacant, not able to be used." It's not said in a happy manner. It is marked with sadness. This is not what Jesus wants, but it's exactly what happened. This conversation happened in 32 AD. 38 years later, General Titus with the Roman army came and besieged Jerusalem, and their temple, their house, their city was completely destroyed. Jerusalem has been occupied by Gentiles ever since. He told them the truth. Now, today, Jerusalem is part of the state of Israel. It's been reunited. The city has been reunited. It's all together one city. That happened on June 7, 1967 in the Six-Day War. Very interesting. When they did that, on that very day, Rabbi Gorin, who was there that day, there at the Western Wall, he said, "We're not liberating the city from the Jordanians who had control of it. We are reuniting the city after the Romans took it." They went back 1900 years. The point remains, our Lord knows the future, doesn't use it against anyone, acts justly through the whole thing, is compassionate, and loves people enough to tell them the truth about what's going to happen. But listen, we don't simply want to know our Lord better. I hope the desire here in this room between you and me is not just to know the Lord, but our desire is to please the Lord, to live in a way that pleases him, that delights him, not frustrates him, pleases him. And if you're interested in that, if you're interested in living to please the Lord, this chapter is incredible. What stands out to us? Well, verses 2 through 11 are important in order to please the Lord. The summary statement is in verse 12. Look at it with me. Verse 12, he says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus is pleased when you and I are humble. What that humility looks like is spelled out in verses 2 through 11. What is it? Well, he doesn't like us to take on titles. He doesn't like us to take places of authority in other people's lives. You know, that's the part where you guys have to help in accountability. What do you mean in accountability? Well, just to make sure that nobody gets in between you and your relationship with the Lord. Jesus died on the cross so you could go direct. He wants to speak to you directly. He wants to have a direct relationship with you. He doesn't want to go through somebody. And so he says, "I don't want you to get in the way. Don't get in the way of that." He doesn't want us to take places of authority in other people's lives. Very interesting, as you go back through and read through Paul's letters, he doesn't take that place of authority in people's lives except to serve them. And so he says words like, "I beseech you, I urge you, I appeal to you, I could command you, but I'm not going to, I'm going to urge you." He respects that individual relationship with the Lord. Very interesting. He doesn't like that. He's warning of pride. He's warning the pride that says, "Well, I know more. I'm above you. I'm more important than you. I'm worthy of your admiration and respect." And it's like, no. He says, "Listen, I'm the teacher. I'm the instructor. I'm the father. I'm the rabbi. Don't get in the way of that." Now, this is where it gets interesting because, you know, I alluded to Paul. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, "I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul, didn't you read what Jesus said there? He said, don't do that. Then he says to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2 through 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, I was like a mother to you. Later on in the chapter, verse 11, he says, I was like a father to you. And you're like, Paul, back up. Some people have used that and they've said, oh, see, this is where Paul redefined Christianity. And so he was actually different from Jesus and he kind of shaped it after himself. And we got it. Bunk. It's just complete bunk. Listen to what Paul says. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Here's his motivation. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. For Jesus' sake. What does it mean? He means Paul saying, hey, may I have been like a father to you, but it's been because of my desire to serve you and to point you to Jesus Christ. I may have been like a mother to you, but it was so that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't so that you would exalt me. When you read the context around those passages, it's obvious that Paul's not trying to lord it over them or lord it over their faith. He's actually trying to rescue them from people who are trying to lord it over their faith. And so in a sense, he's saying, hey, listen, if you're looking for a father, it was me because I was there when you got saved. And this isn't the way that you're supposed to go. You're supposed to go this way, which is freedom, a direct relationship with the Lord. So listen, don't take those statements out of context. Don't pit them against Jesus. Actually read what's there. Read what's there and read the heart that's behind it. What does humility look like? What's humility look like? Well, there's that section in verses 2 through 11, but I'll give you a key to it. Here's the key. When you step back and you look at the whole chapter, the most obvious word in the whole chapter is the word hypocrites. If you don't get anything out of this whole Bible study, get that word in your mind. Jesus does not like hypocrites. Depending on which translation you're reading, you get 7 or 8 woes off of that, you know. He does not like pretenders. What he likes is humility. What's the difference between the two? Honesty. That's the difference between the two. Honesty is the antidote to hypocrisy. It's the truth. And honesty is what keeps us humble. Humility is not the, I'm just such a rotten person. That's not humility. Humility is honesty. That's what it is. He says, clean the inside of the dish. And we go, yeah, I am a dish. I am a dish. I'm not the instructor. I'm not the father. I'm not the master. I'm not the teacher. I'm a vessel. And I want to keep my vessel clean. I want him to be able to use me over and over and over and over again. It's that honesty that I need to do that. Listen, we're all brothers and sisters. Our place is to serve. That's the intent of Paul's statements about being a father, is to say, hey, listen, these guys are not your father. I am. And here's the point. You need to be direct with the Lord. You need to be free. You need to serve him directly and be with him. And he's incredibly humble through his letters, incredibly honest through his letters. If you and I want to be a disciple that pleases the Lord, we need to be aware of these things that Jesus lists, and we need to remain humble. We need to remain honest with what's really going on. But listen, I got one more thing. Not only do we want to be disciples that please the Lord, not only do we want to be disciples that know the Lord, listen, church, we want to be disciples that become like the Lord Jesus. That's where we're headed. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in each one of our hearts and minds and lives, is he wants to make us like Jesus Christ. Today's Father's Day. Men, look at how Jesus handles authority. Look at his example. There's a lot for a dad to consider here. He knows what's going to happen. I can tell based in the morning what's going to happen that day with the different kids. I could see it shaping up. I know where these actions are going to end. I know exactly where they're going to end. You do too. You can see it a mile away. I know where this is going to end. He doesn't use that knowledge against them. He continues to act justly, fairly, good. He reaches out in love. Do you see that? He speaks the truth. He makes ample use of natural consequences. What are the natural consequences for touching the stove? Going to get burned. Makes ample use of natural consequences. Respects their choice. Do you see that? Allows them to choose. Loves them the entire time. His heart is not against them. His heart is not to punish. His heart is to gather. But he wants the gathering to be willing, not coerced. Do you see that? A lot for a dad there to consider in how to handle authority. The best news of the day, though, is that the Holy Spirit is helping you and me to become more like Jesus Christ. That's the best news of the day. Next year on Father's Day, I'm going to be more like Jesus. Next year on Father's Day, you're going to be more like Jesus. You're going to be more wise. You're going to be more good. You're going to be more loving. You're going to be more just. You're going to be more fair. We're not on our own. The Lord is with us and he's helping us. We're growing into this image, the image of a servant leader, the image of a loving Lord. That's our Lord. Not all of us are dads, though. But hopefully, all of us are disciples. And what does that mean? We're all becoming like Jesus Christ. We're all becoming like him. Guys, we need to stay away from hypocrisy. That's why I like hanging out with guys in recovery. They're honest, man. And it's refreshing. It's refreshing. All that pretension. We don't need that. We need to get down to business. Get things done. Being honest. Being real. Being good. Honesty, foundation, the fountain of humility. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the reminder of these things. Lord, as we consider your heart, Lord, as we consider the way that you act in the world, Lord, as we consider your goodness, Lord, how just you are, how fair you are, Lord, as we consider your willingness to tell the truth and to speak the truth and to warn, Lord, and as we consider how you desire that willing relationship. Lord, we can't do anything but stand in awe of you and how good you are. Lord, we want to become more like you in every way. Lord, those of us that have children are depending upon you to make us into good parents. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close our time together by breaking up into groups of two and three, guys with guys, gals with gals, praying for each other. If you're here this morning and for some reason you're not yet a Christian, you haven't come to that place of relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you need to see something. I want you to consider that picture of the hen trying to gather her chicks. You're like that chick. And you're going to be feeling alone, lost, confused, looking for warmth and looking for comfort and looking for help in all kinds of other places that ultimately don't comfort, ultimately don't help, ultimately don't shield. When all the while your Father in heaven, who loves you, who created you, who made you, who knows your weaknesses and knows your strengths, his heart and his desire is to gather you, to love you, to ground you, to center you, not ground in a punishment sense, ground in like a good, like healthy, like you're a healthy person, you're not unhinged. To center you, to comfort you, to give you a safe place to call home, to no longer be alone. What do you need to do? You need to be willing. You need to be willing. You've got to actually go back and correct that original problem from Adam. The rebellion. I want to do it my way. You've got to actually go, you know what? My way's not working. My way's not working at all. My way's making it worse. And say, Lord, I need to do things your way. And you need to be like the prodigal son and just start turning, heading back home. Listen, you're not going to find love out there. You're not going to find warmth. You're not going to find comfort. You're going to end up being this kind of altered person. You say, but the Christians are all messed up. Well, you should have seen us before we gave our lives to Christ. It's been massive improvements. Like, it's been good. And, you know, the reason we're all here fighting the road constructionists or the road being closed is because we're like, yeah, we need more of that. The more I listen to Jesus, the better things go. That's why we're here. And our commitment is to be honest about that. That's our commitment. We don't want to end up in hypocrisy. Amen. So if that's you, listen, we want to help you. So if while we break up into these groups of 2 and 3, if you'll make your way up to the front, you're welcome to talk to me. You're welcome to talk. You're scared to talk to me. That's fine. You can talk to my friend Jared or Sarah. They're here. We'll do our best to answer any questions you might have. We'll lead you in a prayer. You can become a Christian. You can be gathered back to the hen. And listen, there is nothing in life like hearing the God of the universe say to you, I love you. I'm going to help you. You're my child. I'm going to bless you. He loves to gather his chicks. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child. I am loved, so hold up my armor, so concerned, broken you found me, undone. And you're making me new, yes I can live in your truth, yes we have glowed.